Let's turn our Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. It deals, of course, with Noah and the wickedness that's on the earth. I just want to look at a couple of verses out of this, give you a little thumbnail background, and then we're going to go to the Gospel of St. Matthew and look at the parallels for your time. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. Apparently, they're only adding and subtracting, and they just got to multiplication. I don't know. They began to multiply on the face of the earth. Daughters were born unto them. So we know that there was a population explosion, and the population had grown quite largely. And then in verse 5, it tells us that God saw wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So we look at that a couple of weeks ago, and we saw and noticed that the heart is just the factory that produces the sin of our lives. And verse 8, we saw that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In verse 9, Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Otherwise, he was a man of integrity. And then we saw in verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the whole earth. And so we saw that the wickedness had expanded so largely that God was very upset about it. Only Noah, his wife, their three sons, and then the three sons' wives. So there's only eight people that were saved. There have been some computer, I forget the mathematical term for it, but they have done some computer work in the early 70s. I first read about this in 1970. That extrapolation of numbers, yeah, and interpolation, I guess. But they figure that it's possible with all the generations that came up to Noah's time until then, of the flood, there could have been somewhere between 3 to 4 billion people living on the planet. So it wasn't just just a few people, a few hundred people that were roaming the globe. It was a very large population. We saw last night in chapter 10 the man Peleg, not Peg-leg, but Peleg, P-E-L-E-G. And Peleg's name means, in the Hebrew language, it means division. And it says that it was in the time of Peleg that the earth was divided. And this is the time that they felt what we studied in school, all of us in our junior high school era, the continental drift theory. If you were to take South America on a map, for instance, you'd look and see the hump out there on the east coast, and you'd look at the west coast of Africa, and you could see that if you just slid those two continents together, they would fit like a puzzle and move North America over with Europe, and it would fit. And because of all the things that were happening on the planet and all the shaking of the earth and earthquakes, and it was still in its formation stage, they believe that Peleg, whose name was Division, and at that time history says the earth was divided, that this is when we had major catastrophes and the planet started pushing in different ways, and that's how we got to where we are today in the political geographical maps that we have. We know that Noah was 600 years old when the flood came, and we know that when Noah died, he is 950 years old. So when you follow the genealogies, as we did last night in chapter 9, 10, 11, you realize that Noah lived up to about 60 years into Abraham's life. And so Abraham and Noah, the message of the flood was very, very fresh for Abraham to carry it and pass it on. But Methuselah, he lived to be the oldest man on the earth, and he lived from just past the time of Adam. Adam was still alive, so the stories were fresh coming from Adam to Methuselah, Methuselah to Noah, they were very fresh, and then from Noah on to Abram. And I hold a newspaper clipping here in my hand. The reason I hold it here is because I didn't have time to write it down in my notes. So I wanted to impress you too. But because of its content, it's always good to have a great source. A lot of people say the Bible isn't the best source, and they're wrong about that. But this is USA Today. It has a photograph on here. And the photograph is an underwater camera shot of some rocks and things that explorers found off the coast of Turkey, and showing signs of having been drilled by human tools. And famed explorer, I'll give you a couple quotes here, Robert Ballard. Robert Ballard is the man that discovered and found the Titanic and did all the financing and gathering the people together to go and explore the ocean. And he found the exact spot and went down, and they recovered the things of the Titanic. And he's a very credible person. But he has discovered the remains of a 7,000-year-old civilization that existed on the Turkish coast of the Black Sea before the region was inundated by a flood that archaeologists say might be the one associated with the biblical story of Noah's Ark. The pre-flood civilization resided around a large freshwater lake in a river valley. And what they've done is reconstructed history and looked back at what was there. And under the water, they can tell that they have found it's buried 311 feet of water. But they have found freshwater seashells next to saltwater shells. And what they found was, here's the ocean and then the ocean floor. But when they went under the ocean floor, they found this silt with these freshwater shells, saying that this is part of that lake that's inland a little bit. And then they begin finding in this valley that's under the ocean right now, all these villages. And that for some reason, the people were all gone, but all these towns are intact. And here's the phenomenal statement, I think. And it says, experts say the discovery will force scholars to rewrite the history of ancient civilizations. Now, it's 2,000 years to Christ, and it was 5,000 years from Christ to Adam, basically, 7,000 years ago, about the same time of the flood. And our tools today tell us that what they've found is about the time of Noah. Now, knowing that, and there are many, many more things, of course, you know they have found Noah's Ark. It's politically been a hot potato for a long, long time because it's in Turkey, and that's where Mount Ararat is. And the Bible doesn't say that Noah's Ark landed on Mount Ararat. It says it landed on the mountains of Ararat. So there are all these smaller hills around this big peak that we know as Ararat. There are U2 photographs from our spy planes for a number of years. Back in the late 60s, they were taking photographs of this huge thing, the same dimensions that the Bible says the Ark is, underneath a frozen lake. There was a French scientist and archaeologist named Navarro, who published a book. I first read it in 1970, and he had gone up in the 60s with a team on three or four expeditions up the mountain. And he came back with wood from this huge boat that's in this frozen lake, and part of it sticking out. And when they did analysis on the wood, it is the same as gopher wood, as the book of Genesis says. And it's enormous. I spoke with astronaut James Irwin before he died in about 1972. And he had just gone to the moon. And I had a very fascinating talk with him for a few minutes just to hear what it's like to walk on the moon. And here's this brilliant thinker. He's a brilliant man and a godly man also. And I said, sir, what was it like stepping foot on the moon? You know, what was it like flying from here to the moon and flying back? But what was that whole experience like? And here's the deep scientific interpretation he had for me. Mike, it was mind-boggling. Yes, as I say, it was mind-boggling. I guess that's about all you could say. It'd be mind-boggling. But later, he put two trips together, maybe a third, but I know of two that he took, up Mount Ararat to look for the Ark. He fell down the mountain one day and really injured himself. But there are other teams. There's another team led by a fellow up in Lake Arrowhead named John McIntosh, actually. It's MC, and they have asked a couple of times if we would help them with their project of going over there. And there are a lot of teams. Now, here's the problem. It is controlled by Muslims, and Muslims do not want Noah's Ark to be discovered, because just as the scientists say, you'd have to rewrite all of history. It's guarded and was guarded during Richard Nixon's time and thereafter by Soviet soldiers. Nobody could get up that mountain, because what would happen is all of the humanistic point of view would be shattered and destroyed. All the education systems of evolution and all the schools would have to change everything and bring the Bible back in. And do you think that's going to ever happen? It'll be a cold day in hell when that happens, wouldn't it? So no, the devil does not want Noah's Ark to be discovered, though it has been discovered, but it's not, you know, front page news, and it's not something that is a tourist attraction. So let's go right now to Matthew. And let's look at what the Lord said concerning Noah. And we have a thumbnail sketch, and you can get the tape from a week ago that has the in-depth about chapter 6 of Genesis that we did. Chapter 24. Jesus went out from the temple, departed, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See you not all these things? Truly I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now this was not Solomon's temple. This was the temple that Herod built. Josephus, in his work called The Antiquities of the Jews, and Josephus is considered probably the prominent historian of first century Palestine. He came from a very wealthy family. His father was very well connected religiously and politically. He was highly educated, a brilliant thinker. We have his works in the bookstore if you ever want to get it. It tells how they dressed, how they lived, all the customs, just really thorough. He brings out about the carpenter in Nazareth, the miracles and things, and that wasn't the focus of his book because he was a Jew. But in his investigations of this carpenter from Nazareth and the stories and the people that Josephus spoke with, he gave his heart to the Lord. And his works were not bent on a Christian point of view. It's very historical, extremely thorough. But this is the temple that he says was one of the wonders of the world. That when the sun rose and the sun set and this beautiful marble that Herod had built this temple with and the gold that was around it, on the top and the sides, it's just glistened all the way to Syria and down to the Dead Sea. And it was just a wonder. And when people would go up there to worship, the beauty of it was just overwhelming. And this is the context that Jesus is with his disciples and said, Do you see all these things? And they're in awe of it because it's so humongous and so beautiful. And he says, I'm going to tell you the truth, that there's not one stone here that shall be standing. They'll all be torn down. Now, one of those stones could weigh anywhere from 100 tons or more. They're huge. And they were all precisely cut and carved and fit just perfectly in place. And for him to make a statement like that, it would take thousands and thousands of people to go to work to dismantle that temple, because it took thousands of people to build that temple. It was a project like the Great Pyramids. And so he says, I'm telling you, not one will be left here upon another. And so then as he sat on the Mount of Olives, now you got to get the picture here. He's leaving the Temple Mount, and he's going out through the gate, and he's walking down the brook Kidron into the valley of Kidron, up by Gethsemane, and over the hill to the east side of town, and up onto the Mount of Olives. So he's got a little bit of a walk there, and they're walking, they're talking, and when he gets up to the top, he sits down with them. Now, at the top is an Intercontinental Hotel today. But this is the same spot that Jesus ascended up into heaven in the book of Acts chapter 1. But it's the same spot that Zechariah says that when Jesus comes back, he's going to descend, and when he sets his right foot on the Mount of Olives, the mountain's going to split in half. And it tells the direction. There's going to be an earthquake. And then the gate is going to be open that has always for years been closed for the Messiah. He'll walk through the east gate. And he sat with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and they came to him privately. So the crowds are away now. It's just them. Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? There are three questions here if you look closely. Number one question is, tell us, when shall these things be? When shall it be that these stones will be taken apart one by one? Question number two, what will be a sign of your coming? You see, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ is coming back in an hour that we least expect. He is going to come. He could come this afternoon. We don't know that day. We can tell about the second coming of when he comes back his second time. And that's his next, third question is, and of the end of the world. At the end of the world is when he comes back to the earth and sets up a kingdom. But it is coming for the church, which we call the rapture of the church. We don't know that day or the hour. And he will not come to the earth. He will be in the heavens. And he'll descend in the midst of the clouds and with the shout of the archangel, the sound of the trumpet, the dead in Christ rise first. And you and I that are alive and remain will be caught up in the air always to be with him. So there's the three questions. What's it going to be like? Well, how do we know when you're coming back for the church? What will be a sign of the end of the world? And when will these things take place? You're saying the ripping apart of these stones. And it is interesting that Jesus gives them the answer. Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. So in response to these three questions, the most important thing that he finds is that you would not be deceived in the end times. That spiritual deception would be a tremendous power on the earth when Jesus comes back. When John Lennon was murdered, all around the world they held a vigil, and Yoko had asked that people would light candles it ended up at 12 o'clock Pacific Coast time, but around the world there were meetings gathered everywhere. And there was a rock and roll station here in San Diego that had a gathering in Balboa Park, and for some reason they asked me if I would speak and give a eulogy for John. And I thought, well, you know, I could be pretty hairy because a lot of strange people in San Diego for this thing. And there were literally a lot of witches that were in the crowd passing out acorns. Acorns are a sign of witchcraft, of a perpetual life. And I got death threats after speaking, and I knew I did not want to light the candle. They wanted me to stand up on the platform in the back of a pickup truck and be the first one to light the candle. Because I did some research on candles, and candles are in the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church and different churches. But to the occultists, the candle would mean that if you light a candle for a person that has died, their soul has some light while they're in darkness. And the more people that light candles, then that soul could be lifted out of hell and brought into light. And so I knew that I'd be endorsing sort of a cultish practice. So my goal was to say what I had to say, get out of the park, and let some disc jockey light the candle. That's ultimately what happened. I conned him into getting up there and doing it. But I started speaking knowing that they didn't want to hear about Jesus. But I started speaking by saying, you know, some of the greatest words that a person can say are his first words. But as he develops and matures, his last words could be just as important, if not more. And I'd like to choose some of John's last words from his last album before he was killed. Imagine. And John said, imagine there's no heaven above, imagine there's no hell below, it's easy if you try. And how can you imagine there isn't something unless he knows there is something? And he tricked his own self because he knew there was a heaven, he knew there was a hell, and he says, let's imagine that there's not. Because John was raised in the Anglican Church, but he turned bitter against the church when they wouldn't let him play rock and roll music or let him play electrically. And I thought, man, what a great deal that would have been if Chuck Smith or I had been his pastor and say, play all that music you want, you know, just relate to everybody. And so Jesus is getting near his last words. However, they're the first words of the answer to the question. So spiritual deception is a major thing that he wants you to be aware of today. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. There are skirmishes going on, about 37 different wars on the planet right now. Back in the 70s and early 80s, I think it blossomed up to about 45 to 49, somewhere in there were wars going on. And in your lifetime, in my lifetime, and those of you that are older than the rest of us here, in your lifetimes, we have seen an escalation of war. There have always been wars. But one of the signs that he'd come back would be that there'd be wars and rumors of wars. And that is a sign right now that we see very clearly. When Caesar got fed up with the Jews during the times of the first century, he gave a command to a soldier named Titus. He was a general over the Roman legions. And he gave him permission to go into Israel and specifically take care of the Jewish problem that was fomenting out of Jerusalem, to rape, to kill, to pillage the babies, the moms, the dads, the men, the women, the young, the old. Decimate it, burn it to the ground, get rid of those people. We're sick of it. And in 70 AD, the first question, when will these things come to pass, were fulfilled. Titus and his troops began looting. And when the Temple Mount area got on fire and the things inside the temple got on fire, the gold started melting between these huge marble blocks. And to get all the gold and the wealth of that, they got the slaves all rounded up and they just began stripping that building and taking it apart just to get the gold. And it was out of greed that that temple was finally ripped off, like Jesus said. It was about 40 years later, a little less, 37 years later or so, that this took place. And another thing is, nations shall rise against nation, kingdoms against kingdom. Well, here you have the Arabs fighting the Arabs. These are kingdoms fighting kingdoms. North Vietnam, South Vietnam, North Korea, South Korea. Nations fighting nations, but kingdoms within themselves fighting. An end of the world sign. And there shall be famines. Millions of people are dying every year around the world from famine. Africa is just being stripped. In the 80s, they said that the rate that it was going, that you would either die of famine or be born again. There's a huge spiritual awakening of the gospel in Africa. In the 90s, you would either die being born again or you'd die of AIDS and then famine. Famine and pestilence are side by side here in Jesus' words, and earthquakes in various places. Now, earthquakes in the last 3 weeks have been killing tens of thousands of people. And if you look at what is known as the Ring of Fire that comes out of Asia and works its way around to the South Pacific and then works its way to the San Andreas Fault, you would realize that the 20,000 people that died in India in the last 2 weeks, all the earthquakes that have happened since then in Indonesia, in Japan, the South Pacific, and even on our own San Andreas Fault in Northern California, Idaho, Oregon, that the whole earth is rattling and shaking. But earthquakes have increased so much since 1970 in the last 3 years. It's by 1,000 percentile. It's just enormous, the number of earthquakes and how the earth is just shaking. Well, Isaiah said that in the last days, the earth will be shaking and rocking to and fro. It'll be removed out of its place like a cottage, meaning that it would be slowing down. It'd be at a wobbling like a drunk, walking like a drunk. And we are told by physicists today that the earth is in what is called a earth wobble. And an earth wobble, is the best way to explain it is, if you take a child's top and you pump it really hard and let it spin, the more you pump it, the faster the RPMs, the straighter it is. But the minute it starts to slow down, what happens to the top? It tilts to its side. And then before it stops, it wobbles. And then it goes out of orbit. And that's what would happen to the earth in the last days. That's what Isaiah the prophet said. And we now know that our earth is in that wobble, that we have slowed down on our axis and we are beyond our 23 degree tilt. And that's why the weather patterns are so shook up. God put us on an axis with a globe that was spinning at a certain rate around this sun with all this gravitational pull, and that he knew that would give us the right temperatures everywhere. But because we're tilted a little bit more and we're wobbling, now we have, you know, cold, freezing things in Florida and hot, sweaty days in the north, and it's just all messed up. These are some of the signs that Jesus Christ is ready to come back. This is why he is going to create a new heaven and a new earth, because the old earth is not going to be passed away and consumed with fire. It's falling apart. And Isaiah in chapter 24 said that the earth is being devoured by because of the curse and of its inhabitants. And we have raped the earth. We have polluted the earth. We have destroyed the earth. And it has fallen apart because of that. Just the damage that we have done, even while I stand here speaking with you, the tractors are chopping down acres and acres every day in and day out in the Amazon jungle regions, which was a major area that God created so that we would have oxygen on the planet. They're destroying every day acres and acres of these mahogany trees in Malaysia that can never be replaced. They take hundreds and hundreds of years to grow. But business has come in and devoured and polluted and raped the planet. And so we have a big problem here. So there's another sign. But he says in verse 8, all of these things, wars, rumors of wars, pestilences, famines, it's just amazing. We're told now that in the San Diego area, that the venereal disease rate among the homosexuals has exploded again in Southern California. And we're told that there are now strains of venereal disease that they didn't know before that have come that are even stronger than AIDS. The teenage population is being hit tremendously through these things. This is pestilence. And the cures just aren't there for them. These are the beginning of sorrows. This isn't the end. This is only the beginning of sorrows. And then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. And you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another. And they shall hate one another. And there is a great division happening right now between God's kids and the devil's kids. There's a great turning away from the things of God and of the Bible and of Jesus, and if you're a Christian. And yes, Christians have done and said evil and mean things. But you know, they're just human beings. But under the name of Christ, so many things have been done. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Now, you'd say, well, false prophet, that must be a guy that's out in a big, long robe and a beard. No, sometimes, you know, Oprah gets on TV and says things that are so off the wall about spirituality. Not the Daily Planet, but the National Enquirer. You know, that's a false prophet. It's always saying things, you know. Woman gives birth to a dinosaur egg and all those crazy articles that they have. But false prophets appear in many, many ways. So all I'm saying is just be careful, ladies and gentlemen, if, you know, wow, Y2K, moved to Idaho, moved to Oregon, you know, buy our gold, stock up on gold and silver. That was a good buy. It's down to 260, and they pumped it up with all the Christians that were afraid that the end of the world was here. Who wants to be afraid that Jesus is coming? Let's get out and praise the Lord and get more people into his kingdom. Don't run and hide. So be careful. You shall deceive many, because iniquity shall abound. Now we're in the days of Noah. Iniquity is abounding. The love of many shall wax cold. The love of many will wax cold. You know, iniquity is abounding around our planet, and we're living as if, you know, we're in a big fun zone at Disneyland or something, wasting our time, our energy, our health, our money. And it's an evil time that we live in, and the Lord Jesus is ready to come back, and we want to be about our Father's business. But he says, the love of many shall wax cold. Divorces is a sign that love has waxed cold in the hearts. Child abuse, incest. Our county has a high rate of child abuse and incest. Our county and our city has a high rate of these kind of crimes. It's so sad. That's one thing I like about our city attorney, Casey Gwynn, is that before he even ran for office, his heart was for the families of San Diego, and he was a prosecutor after the people that were abusing the children and abusing the women, the husbands that were abusing the women. And we need to realize that when we get cold and we just say, kill our babies, beat each other up, bomb, kill, shoot, stab, mug, rape, steal. That's the love of the heart, the sensitivity of one human being to another human being. And it's just prevalent. And you want your heart to be soft. You want it to be tender. You want to have compassion. And my son Jonathan, sitting over here, sent me a book one day, and it was called The Tender Warrior. What a great, great name. He just raved about it on the phone to me. And when he had read it, and I said, I want to read that book. And it was about a guy that's a minister, but he was a Vietnam vet, and he was a Green Beret. And Green Berets are not really notorious for being tender and gentle and compassionate. When you go into those lines of work, they train you, like in the Navy SEALs, not to be a swimmer. They train you how to kill with your bare hands. And you can't even think twice under that kind of training. You are trained to be mean. You're trained to be angry. You're trained to be bitter. You can't be trained to, well, just, you know, if he winks at you one time, don't shoot him because he could be a nice fellow. You know, no, he doesn't. You take him out. And this man had such a transformation when Jesus Christ came into his life. The guilt of the killings and everything just went away. And he became tender, and he realized he's a warrior now to release people and prisoners from the clutches of Satan. And it was gentleness of Jesus that led him to the Lord. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And so now we see that through satellite technology, through missionaries, and unfortunately, we have less missionaries now than we did 10 years ago that have gone out from America, and 10 years ago we had less than we did 10 years from that, and this was the decline of the British Empire. The British used to have a saying, the sun never sets on the empire, otherwise it had its reaches all over the world and owned territories and properties and islands and nations in Africa and Caribbean and all around the world. But they were the number one missionary gospel-sending country in the world. And they had the London Missionary Society that sent tremendous people out, John McKay to Uganda and David Livingstone to Africa, the southern part and the central part of Africa, and the great missionary movements that went around the world because of them. And the minute they started no longer endorsing the gospel in their government and supporting the churches and encouraging people to go to church, and they started getting down on Christianity, the missionaries started coming back because there's no support. And then the country started shriveling up. And today it's a very socialistic country. The same with America. We used to be a great nation, but we've turned inwardly. We're consuming ourselves. And there is no support. There's no encouragement from the masses of the congregation to say, go out into all the nations. And I thank God that you're a tithing people and you're a giving people, that we have missionaries all over the world that have lived in this city and that have sat where you're sitting and have gone out and started new works all over the world. And there are hundreds of little children in orphanages now that had no homes. that are being fed, and some that we have taken from the time they were babies, like up at with Rose Martinez, up in the triangle, the Golden Triangle, not in La Jolla, but the one in Burma and Laos and Thailand. And when they would go in, the drug lords go in and wipe out a village, they'd just leave the little babies there to die. And she'd go in after them and pick up these babies and little kids, and has about 115 of them at any given time. And we've seen our first groups go from being a child under the care of Jesus Christ and going all the way through high school. And dozens of them are now missionaries in Thailand and in the hills and the villages of Cambodia and Laos. And you know, your tithes and offerings have supported some of those children. You think of Chaz and his wife have over 20-some kids down in the Philippines. And that was because you sent us down there to do a crusade, to do an outreach, a festival of life. It was the largest crowds in the history of Bacolod City. The city manager and the mayor told me that personally. The mayor gave us the privilege. He said, I want the city council to realize that these are good people, and we want them to have permission to set up an orphanage. They did it in a special council meeting, brought me into it, and we had lunch together. And the man started asking me how I met Jesus, a very worldly man, the mayor, and I told him. And when he had heard that I had flipped out on LSD in the 60s and had brain damage and had lost my wife and my children and was in an insane asylum and couldn't talk, he started to cry. And I said, well, I don't mean to upset you. And he says, no, it's such a wonderful story that Jesus came into your life and healed you of brain damage and brought your wife back to you and gave you a second start. And I said, yes, sir. And that's what he wants to do for your city. And he said, well, my son shot himself in the head on LSD one night, and I can't believe what I could do to help people because I didn't think you could. But he hit a mallet, and we're sitting in a private dining room of the city council, and he says, I just want to tell you that we are going to open a drug rehab center, and Horizon has offered to help us, and I would like to give a motion that we put $5,000 from the city down, because Horizon has just said they will put $5,000 down, and we want to match those funds right now. And all the 15 people in the chambers raise their hands and said, I. You know, that's your influence. You know, love is waxing cold, but on the other side, the gospel's got to be preached to the end of the world and to all the nations and the kingdoms, and that's your love. And then he says, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoever reads this, let him understand. Then let them that are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field turn back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. So this tribulation is going to be worse than the time of the flood. To be worse than the time of all the upheaval of volcanoes and mountain ranges, for this tribulation is going to be horrible. And except those days be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Otherwise, the whole human race would be wiped out in this tribulation that is coming if it weren't for God's people that he was going to save, the nation of Israel and his people. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false prophets, false Christ, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. And behold, I have told you before. And there are a lot of people trying to deceive God's kids. I mean, how people could go with these doctrines of barking, holy barking. Churches are, somebody throw them a bone. I mean, that. Could you imagine your Lord and Savior rolling on the ground in hysterical laughter, kicking his legs and barking? And people fall for that. People fall for extracurricular activity outside of the scripture, but they won't take time for the Bible that gives you the way to live. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he's out in the desert, don't go there. Behold, he's in the secret chambers, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, east, even unto the west, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. For wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. So immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. So the whole universe is going to start falling apart. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he'll send his angels with a great sound of trumpet. They'll gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is close. So, likewise, when you see these things come, Know that it's near, even at the doors. So when you see all these signs that we've just read about and discussed, you know that it's near. It's right at the door. Heaven and earth, this generation, I say to you, will not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and of that hour knows no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah, so the actual time that he comes back, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, says that he'll descend from heaven with a shout, the sound of the trumpet, dead in Christ rise first. Those of us that are alive and remain caught up in the air, always to be with him. We don't know that day. Daniel tells us the day of his second coming. But Jesus says, though you don't know that time, let me give you one more last insight. Verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Okay, large population, days of Noah. Violence on the increase, days of Noah. Wickedness prevailing, hearts of men, evil. We live in very evil times. Very few of you don't have a car out in the parking lot that doesn't have the alarm on it or the doors locked. Very few of you ever go to bed at night without your doors locked or some burglar alarm system in your home. We live in the days of Noah. But as in the days that were before the flood, leading up to the judgment, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. There's your trigger point. Leading up to the judgment, life goes on as usual. Then the judgment, and it's over with. No second chance. Take your second chance now. Now, what does it mean as in the days before? Well, they're eating and drinking. That means there's transportation networks working. We still have that going. But here it is. They're eating and drinking. There's distribution of food. There's industry going on. There's people with money to buy. They're marrying and giving in marriage. There's happiness. There's love. There's joy. There's partying. And there's a great economy. It takes a lot of money to have a wedding. When Philip just got married, I thought, great. My son's getting married. It's not one of the daughters. The other guy has to pay the bills. But it works out that you sort of help him too. And it costs a lot of money to put on a wedding and to get prepared. And so we live in a very troublous time like the days of Noah, but yet we live in an affluent time. You've all got a couple of bucks in your pocket. You have clothes on and you have food in your stomach and some of you are going out to restaurants to eat and you've got nice cars to drive and it's just like the days of Noah. Everything's as normal right up to the day of the flood. And it's not going to be, whoa, the stock market just collapsed. Oh, my goodness, Saddam Hussein blew up Jerusalem. Oh, George Bush resigned and asked if Al Gore could take his place. Oh, my goodness, you know. It's not going to be a bunch of, oh, we better get right with the Lord. No, it's just going to, boom, it's over with. And you're either going when he descends from heaven and he calls you, or you're staying behind, you're going to go through the worst period of history, and probably you won't make it through it. Several billion people will die during that tribulation period, we're told in the book of Revelation. In closing, in verse 39, they knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. We don't know when. So like Martin Luther says, try to live your lives as if Jesus Christ died yesterday, resurrected today, and he's coming back tomorrow. Live your life just anticipating. As somebody said to me the other day, about death, that somebody had died, and they said, I'm always concerned about what are the last words going to be to my daughter or to my son or to my wife or to my mom or to my people I work with. What will they remember as my last words? Was I yelling at them? And then I went out and left that meeting and I got hit by a truck. Was I screaming? Was I a bad guy? We don't know when we're going to die. Let's live our lives as if Jesus were coming today and your heart will be pure and open before him. So he closes, we'll close with this thought in verse 40 here. And here it is, the rapture of the church. Two shall be in the field, one will be taken, the other left behind. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other will be left behind. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken into. Therefore, be you also ready. For in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man shall come. And this is the picture. Two people at work. Two women, friends, talking. They're out there grinding their meal getting ready for dinner and carrying on. All of a sudden, one of them vanishes. He's talking about the rapture. The believer is taken up. Two men working together out at business together. Maybe you're the pilot and he's the co-pilot. And the pilot disappears. Where'd he go? It's going to be just like that. You guys could be in the Navy and you could be down there, one of you underwater, and you're the key person. And you have the secret code that allows everything to get you back to port. You could be taken and the rest of the guys are left out to sea there. We don't know. But there is going to be an hour when you're going to be standing next to people shopping in a line, and you're going to be gone, and they're all going to see where those three people go. Just disappeared. And it's going to happen in a time you least expect. And I just want to give you that warning today. He'll be coming in the clouds. And boy, is it ever cloudy in San Diego this morning. We don't know when he's coming. So the days of Noah is just not a story about a 600-year-old man that had to go and build a boat and get his family out of trouble. It's not just about that for a little kid's story. It's a warning also for us today. And it's a signal, it's a sign of the Lord saying, look, wake up, the days of Noah. USA Today is saying that they may have to rewrite all of the history of civilization because they found a saltwater flood with unearthing freshwater items and villages in a valley over in the area where the ark landed. It's kind of a thrilling thing. U2 photographs shooting with U.S. spy planes, a boat frozen in ice in the mountains of Ararat. You know, as in the days of Noah. And here we are in the days of Noah. And it's raining, just like it did. And should be a good day to remember this message, that God wants you to walk closely to him and to stay closely to him. Shall we stand and shall we pray? Some of you need to make a decision about this. Have you even heard anything about this? You know, it's kind of amazing. You can just think of reading the Bible and seeing verses like this, and then turn on your news this evening. And what's it talking about? How to get your dog neutered at the Humane Society. Guy runs into telephone pole. Tragedies. There's very little good news. But if we were a nation, one nation under God, you would think that all of our resources would be turned to exalt God. And that if this planet really loved God, you think that everybody would be living as if, you know, when's he coming back? His word says so. In Psalm 2, it says, why do the heathen rage and imagine a vain thing? Why do they yell at God and say, let us break the bands and cast the cords asunder? But he who sits in the heavens shall laugh and have them in derision. While the United Nations and school districts and city councils and governments are trying to separate the church from the state, and they're trying to get the Bible out of this and the Bible out of that and prayer out of this and prayer out of that, they're doing Psalm 2, breaking the bands and cutting the cords between heaven and earth. But God, who's sitting in heaven, is just looking down saying, you're fools. You fools. The floods are going to come again. The flood of his judgment is going to come again. But this is a day that you should say, you know what? I need to get my heart ready. I need to get my life right. I need to turn myself over to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Because you don't want to be the one that's left behind and your wife taken. Some of you guys are going to wake up in the morning, man, she went to work early. No, she's not coming home. And some of you will be at work with your best friend and he's been telling you about God. And all of a sudden he's going to go right in front of your eyes. And it's going to be a frightening thing. But if you are left behind, that does not mean that you can not ever be forgiven of your sins and that your soul can't be saved. Yes, you can. You will go through this period of tribulation, this horrible time, and you'll be persecuted, and you may be killed during it. But it is a time that you can also ask God for forgiveness. And just like the two thieves on the cross, right up to the end, they're cursing Jesus. They're spitting at him, one on each side. And then one of them supernaturally must have had a revelation and saw the sign above Jesus, said, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And he must have seen that this truly is the King of the Jews. And his words were, Lord, forgive me. Let me come into your kingdom. When you go into your kingdom, remember me. And Jesus said, this day, you'll be in paradise with me. Let this be the day that you will enter into God's kingdom and ask God to forgive you of your sins. Shall we pray? God, we'd like to thank you for your word. We'd like to thank you for the promises of your word. We'd like to thank you above all for the truth of your word. We'd like to thank you that you are willing to give us guideposts, signs, warnings, indicators, encouragements into the future. And as in the days of Noah, on this rainy, cloudy day, we stop and we think that a 600-year-old man was the leader of only seven other people on this planet that you found to be righteous and would save. We would like to look around us and ask that you would see our hearts the same way, and that you would have pity on our families too. And as the church is the ark that is going to be raised up above the flood of your judgment that is about to come, may we find ourselves inside your church, inside your body, inside your safety net. And may we find our sins forgiven. May you forgive us of our sins. And God, may you cleanse us of our unrighteousness. We don't deserve your love or your forgiveness, but we'll accept it by faith. And we would pray that you would have mercy on our families and on our souls.